as I seek your guidance for the day. I find my thoughts unyielding, confusion crowds my way. But then when I bow to you, the challenges you guide me through.
Promises are ever new. I claim them for today.
Your will cannot lead me where your grace will not keep me. Your hand will protect me. I rest in your
Hey, good morning. It's good to see you here. It's great to be with God's people today and to be able to gather around the Word of God. And welcome to you if you're visiting with us today as well. We trust you enjoy the meeting and get something from God's Word as well. So today we're going to begin a new series, Lord willing, through the book of 1 Peter. So it's going to be a journey together, but a very rich book, amazing. It's written by the great Apostle Peter himself, and you'll have to excuse me. I told my wife, I'm sure I'm going to say Paul a lot of times instead of Peter, but anyway, because I'm so used to saying Paul, because so much of the New Testament is Paul writing. But this is that rugged fisherman, that strong man's man, really, which was Peter, and he was the chief apostle amongst the apostles, and we see him leading the group many times. And even in his great confession, Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was chosen by the Lord Jesus himself to be that chief apostle. And so it's interesting that God didn't use Peter to write this book until really maybe a couple of years before his execution under Nero. So interesting to see that the Lord really, I think when we look at Peter's life, we're encouraged because he's so human. He makes mistakes. You know, he puts his foot in his mouth sometimes and says foolish things. You know, when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration and they've just seen the Lord transfigured before them, he doesn't know. The Bible says he didn't know what to say, so he just said, "Lord, this is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles: one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And God spoke from heaven and just said, "This is my son. Hear him." In other words, be quiet, Peter, just listen to what my son has to say. So interesting, a man who was ready to to step out in faith with, in some ways, a lot of natural courage. You know, when they saw the Lord Jesus walking on the water, Peter was the one who put up his hand and said, "Lord, if that's you out there and we're not seeing things, you know, ask me to come on the water to you. I want to try this too. I want to walk on the water to you." And Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter was the apostle that was ready to step out of the boat and do the impossible, to walk on the water. So an amazing character, Peter. And when we hear the name Peter, we all automatically, we get this catalogue of memories of the Lord Jesus with his disciples, and all these little snapshots of the life of the Lord come back to our minds. And though Paul was used greatly of God to write so much of the New Testament, Peter had that first-hand experience of being with the Lord Jesus through that ministry, seeing him in years where he was popular, the Lord, you know, where there were crowds coming to hear him, and then seeing him at the end where the Pharisees and the religious leaders really turned the mob against him. And so he was right there through that. Remember, Peter was the one of the first ones to enter into the empty tomb and see the Lord Jesus risen. He was there, and he had even experienced personal recommissioning from the Lord after his failure. So amazing character, and we see as he pens these words, there's so much in it for us. And I've just been trying to get a grasp on this book in a short time, and I'm going to have to learn with you in this book because it's very dense, but wonderful, rich book. And he's no ignorant fisherman. He was trained by the best, by the Lord Jesus himself, for 3 years. And so we see here, and this is toward the end of his life. He's done a lot of growing up, a lot of study, no doubt, as a pastor feeding the sheep. And we see a mature man writing here at the end of his life. So this book also, I just want to give a little bit of personal testimony. Peter's life in particular has been a blessing to me, because it was in a message probably 15 years ago or so that the Lord called me to be a preacher when Pastor here was preaching about Peter. And Peter was there, and the Lord was saying to him, "Peter, do you love me more than all these other disciples that you boasted that you'd love me, though everyone else forsook me and you still let me down? Do you love me more than these?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And then I felt like myself, the Lord was speaking to me and saying, "Jeremy, do you love me like you should?" And I felt convicted. And then out of the blue really came this command, "Feed my sheep." And it was like in the face of my own failure, the Lord said, "I want you to pastor the sheep. I want you to feed the sheep." And so now it's probably some 15 years later or whatever that the Lord is actually helping me to do that. So Peter has a special place in my heart. And also the Lord used even the words in the last chapter of 1 Peter where it says, "I was wondering, Lord, how do you want me to feed the sheep? Do you want me to feed them with a good book, or do you want me to write a song, or how would you like me to do that?" And the Lord really used these scriptures to bring it home to me exactly what he wanted me to do in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's the command: feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for money or filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords, not dictators over God's heritage, but being examples or ensamples to the flock." Amen. And so I felt like the Lord made it very clear to me there, that's what he wanted me to do. So even though I'm a welder by trade and I do other jobs and have to make a living, it's still a blessing to know God's called me to this. And he used Peter's life as an example and his writings to help me in that regard. So we're going to look at three basic points this morning. We're going to look at the author of the book. We're going to look at the audience, the book, who the book is written to, and also the aim of the book or the purpose for which the book was written. So have we prayed yet? I'm not sure. Let's come to the Lord in prayer and just ask him to help us, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray you bless our time together now. Lord, govern my words. Help me just to say what you want me to say and not be wordy. Help me just to get to the point and that we might be able to go home with something to think about today, and you'd help us to do that in good time, I pray as well, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first point here we want to look at is, who is the author of 1 Peter? Well, it should be fairly clear. If you look there in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. So clearly the autograph here, or the opening lines, is from Peter. And I believe in a lot of the letters written in those days, you didn't sign off with your name, you started with your name. Okay, so we would say, you know, give the whole spiel and you've got to look to the end of the letter to see who it's from. But in those days, it was customary to put that at the beginning, I believe. And so we see here the author is the Apostle Peter. Now, some commentators get all hung up on this and they say, look, this is just too, the wording and the Greek here is just too good for a fisherman. Who says? In fact, who says that just because you were a fisherman in your early days doesn't mean you can't educate yourself later? In fact, many incredible preachers over the years have come from nothing backgrounds, but have applied themselves, studied, you know, learned another language. Hey, Ryan. No. Greek or whatever. I'm not saying you didn't come from a nothing background. I'm sure you had some education, but you did say that sport was more interesting than school. So it's possible. So, and the author here is Peter, and yes, he was a rugged fisherman, but he wasn't out of touch with the average person. But at the same time, he no doubt studied a lot, and again, we said he had that schooling with the Lord himself. You can't get much better than that. So the author is Apostle Peter, and as we've said before, when we think of Peter, we have all these visual pictures, and I just want to go through a few visual pictures that come up in mind when you think of Peter. First of all, in the Word of God, we see Peter the fisherman. Peter the fisherman, and I'm just going to read you. You don't have to turn to these passages, but I'm just going to read them to you. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. So there was his trade. Peter was a fisherman. Also, we see that the Lord used his boat many at times to cross over the Sea of Galilee, or to one time the crowd was so dense, the Lord said, can we just hop in your boat, Peter, and just push out from the shore a bit so I can speak to these people? And no doubt, as you know, too, the sound travels well across the water like that. So we see Peter the fisherman. You know, when God chose his disciples, his apostles, he didn't choose lawyers and the who's who. He chose very average people, people with all kinds of backgrounds, from tax collectors, fishermen, we see here. And the Bible says not many mighty are called. The Lord actually delights to use simple people, not simple as in no brains, but, you know, down-to-earth people. And the Lord built up these apostles. Now, these weren't loafers. They were hard workers. The Lord didn't take dole blood just to build his church, but the Lord did choose this hard-working fisherman to be his chief apostle. Also, we see Peter, the disciple. He was now embarking on a time where he would follow the Lord Jesus and be with him in a special way throughout his ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 to 20, the Lord Jesus saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. So Peter has turned his back on the fishing business, at least for a time, and has said, Lord, okay, I'm willing to drop all that, to leave it behind, and I'm going to come and follow you. And what a privilege that was for him to be with the Lord Jesus when he raised the dead, when he cast out demons, when he spoke the words of God in such a way that people said, never a man spake like this man. So we see Peter the disciple. Also we see Peter the rock. And the Lord, he gave that declaration in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 to 18, and Simon Peter answered and said of the Lord Jesus, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, or Petros, which means a small rock, and upon this Petra, this immovable rock, his actual statement of Jesus being the Christ, that the Lord Jesus himself being that rock, he said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So unfortunately, the Catholic Church doesn't really interpret this correctly. They say Peter's the foundation for the church. No, the Bible says no foundation has been laid, but is that is laid, even Christ Jesus. So the Lord Jesus, the fact that Jesus wasn't just a prophet, he was the Son of God, and God the Son was the foundation for the church. Also, we see Peter, and again, here's some of the human elements, Peter the boaster. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33 to 35, Peter answered and said unto him, he's saying in front of all the disciples, Though all men should be offended of thee, and I'm sure he included the other apostles in this, yet I will not be offended. It's basically, Lord, if when the pressure comes on, I want you to know that even if all these other guys around here give up on you and fail you, I'm going to stick by you. I'll be with you right to the end, and you don't have to worry about me throwing in the towel. But the Lord had to say to him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock or that rooster crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples, and again he's leading the team here, the rest of them say, Yes, we wouldn't do that to you, Lord. So we see a man with natural courage, really, natural bravery, but the Lord had to do something there to bring him to the point where he could write this book. We also see Peter now, the broken disciple. In Matthew 26, 69 to 75, it says, Now Peter sat without the palace. This is on the night when the Lord was crucified, and there was tremendous anger in the whole mob. And again, humanly speaking, there's some courage here. Peter's got the courage to actually be within sight of the Lord Jesus at this time. But human courage isn't enough, is it? We need the Lord's divine help. And the Lord had to really break Peter's strong points so that Peter could let the Lord be his life. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel, just a young girl, came unto him saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Aren't you one of his disciples? I'm sure I've seen you with him. And he said, and again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Talking about the change of language for Peter, the people with him said, The way you're talking sounds like you've been with Jesus. And we think you're one of them. Even this is a good little example for Christians that can try to blend in with the world, their speech still gives them away that they're not the same. And so then began he to curse and to swear, blankety blank, so to speak, I don't know the man. He's denying his Lord. He had promised, I'm going to stay with you, Lord, I'm not going to deny you. And after that third denial of the Lord, the Bible says immediately the cock crowed or the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times or thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. So he was a broken man. He'd let his Lord down, and he was a broken disciple. Then we see Peter, the recommissioned disciple, in John chapter 21, verse 15 to 17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he saith unto him the third time, do you think Peter's getting the message now? Three times he denied the Lord, three times the Lord is probing him in front of the other disciples who he boasted to. And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. The Lord Jesus recommissioned Peter, that broken disciple, and picked him up again. And I'm sure the last thing Peter felt like doing was being in charge of a church or helping to preach or being up the front or in any public. After that public denial of the Lord, he needed that affirmation, didn't he? And so then we also see Peter, the courageous preacher, and we don't really have time to read all of the scriptures there, but I'll read some of them in Acts chapter 2, but verse 14. But Peter, standing up on the day of Pentecost with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And then verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, he's putting it right back on them, both Lord and Christ. And verse 37, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And the result of that one message, about 3,000, the Bible says, was saved and added to the church. Not bad, really, is it, for one message? Amazing reaping of souls there. So we see Peter, the courageous preacher, Peter, the powerful apostle, in Acts chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So we see here now a fisherman empowered by the Spirit of God, an apostle that's been recommissioned, and there's something supernatural about him now because the Lord's power is resting upon him. And he speaks, and even the shadow passing by some of these was enough to heal people. And it wasn't, again, we're not glorifying the man, but the Lord who empowered him. So he was a powerful apostle. And there's many other examples we could look at. Peter is particularly speaking here to the diaspora, which is Jews of the dispersion. Remember, he was the apostle to the Jews. But also, Gentile converts of heathen nations he's definitely addressing here too. And I just want you to look at that. We definitely have a Jewish audience here in this book, but we also have a Gentile audience. People that have just been saved out of heathen darkness, because in chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, you can look there, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, and here we go, from your vain conversation or vain lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If you turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 3 and 4. Again, we're looking at the audience of this book. Who's this book written to? Chapter 4, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So they used, these people that Paul is writing to used to live according to the lusts of the Gentiles and were just doing everything that everyone else was doing, and now people were seeing them as strange, strangers, strange people, because they weren't clubbing, and they weren't being immoral, and they weren't doing all the other things that everyone used to do around them and that they themselves used to do. And so people were scratching their heads wondering what kind of people these were. So we see their identity. They're obviously Christians, people that love the Lord, that are saved, redeemed, but there's Jewish and Gentile audience here. We also see their infamy, not only their identity, but their infamy. They were being badly slandered. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, these people were being badly slandered. He says there in chapter 2, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may behold your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he says here that they're speaking of you as evildoers. And if you look in chapter 3, verse 16, please. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, I just want to open up this door a little bit here. When we talk about their infamy, this book is written around the year AD 64, and this is right at the crucial turning point where Christians are on the brink of a persecution from Rome that was unprecedented under Nero. And so rumours had started to circulate about Christians that put them in a very difficult situation, to the point where people, the general public, were ready to accept when Nero said the Christians burnt Rome. And we'll go into more detail there. But they're already starting to feel the impact of false accusation as a people. So we're looking at their infamy, the fact that they've been slandered and ridiculed. So up to this point, they had enjoyed a measure of toleration, even protection from heathen rulers and governors. You'll remember that Peter was rescued by Romans out of an angry mob of Jewish people at one stage there, taken under protective custody. Paul was taken under protective custody. Other occurrences through the New Testament, we do see that generally the government of Rome was for peace. And one writer says they really saw Christianity as just another little offshoot of Judaism. Now, understand that in the Roman world, Rome liked to have a finger in every pie, really, but they liked peace. They wanted peace. And that's why the world enjoyed what was called the Roman Pax Amatus, I believe it was. I can't remember how you say it exactly, but Roman peace it means. And so they wanted peace in their lands. And they had a list, basically, of religions that were accepted. And Judaism was one of the tolerated religions. And so they just saw Christianity as another one of those offshoots of Judaism. And so that was kind of accepted and allowed to go by unchallenged. So from the Roman perspective, Christianity had been viewed as another Jewish sect. And since Judaism was among the religions approved by Rome, it was allowed to continue largely unchallenged. All of that was about to change, to the point where the wealthy free citizens of Rome would get to the point where they could cry out for blood, feverishly zealous to stamp out what people were calling in those days a detestable third race of the Christians. They saw themselves, I suppose, the Greeks and the Romans as one race, I suppose, and then they saw the Jews as a second one, which also, there was a lot of anti-Semitic feeling then. And then they saw Christians as this detestable third race, a very racist world they were living in at that time. And so here we have this incredible, crucial turning point in world history. So enter the Roman Emperor Nero. Nero, he reigned from 54 to AD 68, and he was an egotistical man who seemed to fancy himself as belonging to the world of art and music. He seemed to have this incredible, strange view of himself, and he was really quite a madman in many respects. And I'm going to read you some words here from Past Hester's book. On July the 19th, 64 AD, the great fire of Rome broke out. Rome, a city of narrow streets and high wooden dwellings, was in real danger of complete destruction. After 3 days and three nights, the fire was contained, but then broke out again with increased destruction. The Roman people were certain that the emperor was responsible and put the blame squarely on him. Nero had a great love for building, and they believed he wanted to destroy Rome so that he could rebuild it in a greater glory. Whatever the truth, it is certain that he watched the raging inferno from the tower of Myakanes and expressed himself charmed with the flower and loveliness of the flame. What a nut, okay? So he's sitting while his country is burning, his city of Rome is burning. This is, whether he started or not, this is a fact they can prove. He was sitting up in the tower and expressing how charmed he was with the flower and loveliness of the flames. It was freely said that those who tried to extinguish the fire were deliberately hindered, and that men were seen to rekindle it again, and when it was likely to subdue. From this event came the saying that Nero fiddled or played the violin while Rome burned. The people of Rome would hardly forgive this madman unless he could somehow shift the blame. They knew he'd done it, and they were, as you can imagine, they'd lost everything in the fire. And there was his opinion polls were down, to say the least, as a dictator. And so he had to do something to change that. And there's a Roman historian called Tacitus in the Annals, chapter 15, verse 44, he writes this, and this is sober history: neither human assistance in the shape of imperial gifts nor attempts to appease the gods could remove the sinister report that the fire was due to Nero's own orders. And so, in the hope of dissipating the rumour, he falsely diverted the charge on a set of people whom the vulgar gave the name of Christians. Okay, that's what this man Tacitus is saying. How did such an accusation ever fit the Christians? And this is what we wonder. So how could he put this dispersion on them and the people actually believe this? And this is where we see in 1 Peter this reflection of them speaking evil of them. There was a real smear campaign against Christians. And we say, well, what were those? Well, if we look in history, we can find actually what those accusations were. And I'll give some of them to you. So, for instance, the first thing that made them susceptible to this slander of burning Rome was the fact that they were already associated with Jews. Christians loved the Lord Jesus, who was a Jew. And there was already an association there that they saw Christians and Jews as somehow being closely related or in the same camp. And so that was the first thing, because in those days there was a high level of anti-Semitism. And I believe it might have been even around the time of AD 43 that all Jews were expelled from Rome. Okay, so it's not very long ago in the past history that this anti-Semitic feeling. It's not much different today, is it really? So first thing that made Christians susceptible to Nero's slander of burning the city was the fact that they were already associated with Jews and there was strong anti-Semitism alive in those days. The second thing is that the Lord's Supper was misunderstood. Remember, the Lord said, "This is take this cup, this is my blood," in the New Covenant. And he also said, "Take the bread, which is my body, which is broken for you. And we understand these are symbols. It's not the literal blood of Christ, and it's not the literal body of Christ, but a symbol. He says, do this in remembrance of me. It was so that the church would not forget their Lord and his sacrifice for them. But, as you can imagine, rumours spread and rumours get big, and that the rumours that went around were, these Christians drink blood and they're cannibals. Okay, sounds ridiculous, but that's what was going around. And so then they thought, of course, who are the victims? Well, they must be children. Okay, so they're already, and because they met sometimes in homes and in private, they didn't have a massive temple, they thought there must be some secret wicked bunch that drink blood and eat flesh, and so they were slandered in that way. And as you know, people love to run with a juicy story that sounds tantalising. And so they misunderstood the Lord's Supper. Christians also were seen as being immoral people because they had what they called, we'll just call it a church luncheon, all right? But they called it a love feast, where they showed love to each other by bringing food and sharing meals and just rejoicing together. And also it was traditional to greet one another with a holy kiss, the Bible says here in 1 Peter even. And that's not unusual in that land, okay, in the Oriental setting. And so, but again, because they heard about these love feasts, in the pagan mind, they think orgy, all right? Love feast, some gathering about love, and their concept of love is denigrated. At the time of this writing, the moral fibre of Rome was completely shattered. I heard one writer say that it wasn't uncommon for someone to have had 12, for a woman to have had 12 husbands or more. And one lady had even had 23 husbands, I think. And the man she was with had had 21 wives. So total mess. And also a history has it that homosexuality was prevalent and common. It's considered normal there too. It sounds familiar. And, you know, also just think of this. The Bible, I mean, not the Bible, but people say a thief suspects a thief, don't they? And these people, if anyone was guilty of murder and immorality, these people had blood on their hands and guilty consciences because they themselves would offer, children in sacrifice, or they would abandon the ones they didn't want to the wild dogs and all this sort of stuff. It was commonplace. And here they are trying to accuse the Christians of the same things that they are guilty of. So also, this is interesting, perhaps most incriminating of all was the fact that Christians taught that there was coming a day when the world would dissolve in flames. There was coming a day of judgment where the world would be burnt up. And so no doubt all these things were taken in this campaign to smear the Christians' names and to take the pressure off Nero. So persecution was unleashed and no doubt urged on with satanic help. Tacitus also says this regarding the persecution of Christians. He said, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered with skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished. They were nailed to crosses or were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. This is not a Christian writing about Christians. He talks about Christians in quite a derogatory way, this man. He's just telling you the facts about how Nero treated Christians. And it wasn't unusual for Nero to use his gardens and to use Christians as human torches in his gardens at night. So this man has major problems, to say the least. He's a wicked man. He's an evil man. And Satan is all too ready to grab him and to pour out his fury on Christians. Now, I say that to say this. This is a pivotal book in the history of the church. It's no wonder that Peter talks so much about suffering in this book, because the church was going through it. They had just really started on the edge of this, and it was going to get worse. And so we see the aim. It is at this crucial time of history that Peter pens the words of this book. It's no wonder then that the theme of suffering permeates the whole book. God was preparing the church for the fires of persecution. So we're talking about the aim now of the book. We've looked at the author, which was Peter. Now we've looked at the people that this book is written to. It's a church that's just had the government turn on them and are now starting to face persecution. And now the aim becomes very clear then that it's to encourage and to strengthen this suffering church. So Peter's first Peter was written, this is a good quote again from Pastor Hestet, from now on the church was in peril of its life. First Peter was written not to confront doctrinal heresy, but to strengthen and encourage men and women in danger of their very earthly existence. And you say, well, why was this book written? Well, if you turn to chapter 5, we're just going to look at some scriptures here. Chapter 5, verse 12, Peter gives his own analysis of the book in chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, and here is his own expression of what he's written. I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So Paul says, there's three words there I want you to look at there really. There is exhorting. Paul's exhorting these people. He's testifying. Whenever he speaks of the Lord Jesus, he was often an eyewitness of what actually happened in his resurrection. And also he's speaking of the grace of God wherein they stand. And also that in the Greek apparently is imperative, the grace of God which I'm commanding you to stand in as well. So we see here that according to chapter 5, verse 12, in Peter's own analysis of the book, the aim was to exhort and to testify of the true grace of God in which they were to stand. And so I also note here what is the grace of God? So if this book was to set forth the grace of God and explain the grace by which they would stand and in which they are commanded to stand, what is the grace of God? And some people have said it's the divine favour of God. That's true. But it's also the divine help that we need for daily living. And so when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about those times where it's impossible for us to do something and God's grace is there to strengthen us and help us through a difficult time. It would have been impossible for this group of people to stand through the fires of persecution and Rome without the grace of God. And so they needed the grace of God. If ever the church was there a time when they needed the grace of God and the help of God, it was here at this time. But the grace of God is also interesting in that it doesn't produce lazy or loose living Christians, because in Titus chapter 2 verse 11 to 13 the Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. So the true grace of God is also linked with holiness. And so if these persecuted Christians are going to stand, it'll only be by the grace of God. So we're looking at what is the purpose of this book. The purpose of the book is to encourage and to exhort the believers in their present trials. So there's two things I notice here in this book. If you look at chapter 1, verse 7, it's not just that the church is already on the edge of persecution, but it's already going through present trials. Because chapter 1, verse 7 says, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he also says in the previous verse, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So the church was already into suffering at this point. But also, I noticed that it's not just to help them in their present sufferings. And you might say, well, as a Christian, you know, I'm not going through anything major at the moment. Well, maybe you are, and you need the encouragement of this book. But also, this was written to people who were about to face heavy persecution. Because if you look in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says these words, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial," what does it say? "Which is to try ye." That's coming. "As though some strange thing happened unto you." Peter's now speaking prophetically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and saying, don't be amazed at what's coming. "As though some strange thing happened unto you, at this fiery trial which is to try you." It was coming. So the aim was to encourage them in their present trials, but also to prepare them for a ramped up and wicked persecution. So we quickly see the overview of this book. And we're almost to the end of this message. But if you just look, please, Paul, remember Paul says he one of his purposes in chapter 5 was to exhort, all right, to encourage and to speak, to give exhortation. So we look here at just a few points, and this will help us just to get a little bit of an overview of the book by reading some scriptures throughout, okay? So first of all, I see that Peter exhorts these people to be hopeful. In chapter 1, verse 3, look there, please. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a" what? Can anyone see that there? A lively hope. That's right, a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now look at verse 13, please, of the same chapter. Peter said, again, he's exhorting them to be hopeful in the Lord. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and" what? "Hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One of the first things I imagine that would leave you if you were in this situation with a wicked dictator like Nero on the throne would be hope. Hope would vanish. You'd say, what is going to happen? I have no hope. It seemed to have been shattered. And so Peter's really like lifting the heads of the people, saying, look not to this life, look to your eternal destiny in the Lord and hope to the end, because that's where our hope really lies. So we see that he exhorts them to be hopeful. We also see that in verse 21 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 21, "Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and" what? "Hope might be in God." So he's rekindling their hope. In chapter 3, verse 15, we'll just read it together just so we can wake up. Chapter 3, verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So can you see, as we look at Peter's exhortations, we start to get a feel of the theme of the book, don't we? There's a hope. He exhorts them to be hopeful. He also exhorts them to be humble. And go to chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Now, humility is a theme right through this book. He talks about submission a lot in this book, Peter does. And after speaking about humble submission to authority in government, the workplace, the home, and the church, Peter says these words in chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Let's read them together. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So he exhorts them to be hopeful. He also exhorts them to be humble. He exhorts them also to be holy in chapter 1, verse 15. And Ryan read these words for us this morning, and I'll read them for you. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Also, chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. This must have been comforting words, really, when you think about the fact that they were being shunned from society. They were losing their identity, really, in some ways. But the Lord said, Peter says here, no, your identity is really in heaven and with the family of God. So interesting there. Also, he exhorts them to be honest in chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. He also tells them to be hospitable in chapter 4, verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And I remind you that hospitality in the early church was very important, not only because the Lord commanded it, but because preachers and missionaries needed somewhere to stay, and apparently the only inns or places where you could go and book a motel for the night, so to speak, were often filthy and they were immoral and they weren't places you'd really want the preacher to stay for the night. And so they relied much on the hospitality of the people to bring in the preacher or the missionary that was travelling. Also, they didn't have big church buildings, and often you read in the New Testament that they were meeting in someone's house. So they needed the hospitality of the people, especially when persecution came on them. I imagine they would have had to shift the meeting place regularly so as not to be found out by the authorities. So Paul tells them to be hospitable. And he also tells them to have a heart of love for the brethren. Chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Chapter 2, verse 17. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And the last reference there, chapter 5, verse 14. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul exhorts them to be hopeful, to be humble, to be holy, to be honest, to be hospitable, and to have hearts of love for the brethren. As the world's hostility, these words must have been a great, just in conclusion here, these are the words of the great apostle, not long before he himself is martyred by Nero. He gives his passing words to a church about to go through unprecedented fires of persecution. As the Christian hopes for a peaceful life in this world were being shattered, Peter lifts the heads of the downcast and points them to the blessed and certain hope of a future with God. As the Christians were being slandered and accused of sin and scandal, Peter encourages them to a life of holiness. He exhorts them to outlive the slanders. As the world around them became more and more hostile toward them, they were urged to grow more and more loving toward each other. You see this, the parallel here. As the world began to push them out of society, they were to welcome each other into their homes and show hospitality without grudging. And so I think we can begin to see the theme of this book. And I've decided to call the theme of this book, Holy Living That Triumphs in the Face of Persecution. Holy Living That Triumphs in the Face of Persecution. And I'll finish with this quote, which really brings it home for us, by, I think it's William MacDonald. Christians in the West, especially English-speaking believers, with their great biblical heritage, have not yet adjusted to public opposition to the faith. Until recently, the state at least smiled on the family unit and as basic to society and even encouraged attendance to the church of your choice. No longer. The government, especially local government, seems to use its judges, educational institutions and especially the media to misrepresent, ridicule and even defame Bible-believing Christians. Radio, television, films, newspapers, magazines and official communiques promote immorality, liquor, cheating and even blasphemy. This man's writing quite some time ago, I think. Christianity is now counterculture. You think about all the things that we read today on the Ten Commandments that are now not only allowed but considered virtuous. And I was just reading a book, interesting book recently loaned by one of the people here, and some interesting insights that what some of the very basic things that should be commended, like a masculine male, is now commended when it's in the opposite gender. A woman that's meant to be brave and strong and can fight the battles is meant to be some sort of held up as a heroine. And then that which used to be treasured in a woman, of femininity and loveliness and softness, is now considered somehow to be a good thing in a male. And so we have this reversal and this shattering of the basics, and our society has had a tremendous shift in the last even 5 years. You think about it, how quickly have things changed? And I'm saying this not to scare us, and I'm not trying to make a bunch of extremists out of you, but to say this, it's not unreasonable to look at history and to see that when a society and Christians end up head to head with completely different worldviews, that somewhere the sparks start to fly. And you need to be prepared for the fact that you could have to endure the wrong end of public opinion eventually and be prepared to stand up for the Lord in that respect. He says here, Christianity is now counterculture, and the sooner believers learn the lessons the Apostle Peter teaches in this first letter, the more prepared they will be for the last years of the 20th and the first years of the 21st century, if our Lord tarries. So, because this is a book written for people about to go through suffering, even if you're not going through it now, you probably will experience some kind of suffering in your future, in your life, and get a hold of the principles, learn to walk with God in the sunshine, so to speak, before the dark days come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray you bless this introduction to the book of 1 Peter and help us to begin to read it, perhaps in our quiet times, to start to digest it and to think about it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.